Lord, we just come before you today and ask for your Spirit to illuminate your word. Thank you for it. We know that all scripture is profitable. And we know that this is your scripture in your Bible that you've presented to us, Lord. So open it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first two characters here, main characters, the king and the queen. Let's just take a little bit of a look behind the scenes of these two and who they are. The name for this king, Ahasuerus, the literal meaning means, I will be silent and poor. Doesn't really match this guy. His name appears 31 times in the Bible, 28 times in this book of Esther. His name that we have here, Ahasuerus, is the English transliteration of the Hebrew, which is transliterated from the original Persian. The transliteration from Hebrew to Greek is Xerxes. So that's where we get the different names. This is a title, not a unique name, which was shared with others in history. So we get a little confused sometimes when we see so many Xerxes and even Ahasuerus because it's a title. This king is the son of Darius the Great. He ruled over the kingdoms of Persia, Media, Babylonia, from India to Ethiopia. He reigned for 21 years, from 486 to 465 BC. He is the fifth Persian ruler in the combined kingdoms. When I say combined kingdoms, we remember back when Daniel went to Babylon, it was under Nebuchadnezzar. And the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were the ones that took Israel into captivity. During that time, they were defeated by the combined kingdoms of Media and Persia. Okay? And so you had dual kings serving at those times. You had a Persian king and you had a Median king. So these kings in the Persian line, just get this in your mind, started in terms of the combined kingdom in Babylon with Cyrus for the Persian side. I'm not going to talk about the Median side. He had a Persian name, which I can't pronounce. And in the Bible, we see him usually as Cyrus. The next king that followed him in Persia in Babylon was Cambyses. And he also has a couple of different names here. And he reigned until 521. Then in 521, there's a little intrigue in history. This pseudo-Smerdis that Dave talked about, somewhat of an imposter is what was thought. It's an intriguing story. I don't want to get into it now. But he was put to death, and immediately following him in 521 is Darius the Great, the father of the next king, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, our king that we're looking at today. Our story is very precise in terms of Esther's dating, that this, we see, begins in the third year of his reign. Well, we know from history that his reign started in 486. So we know the year here that we start Esther is 483 BC. Now, history tells us this about that time, very specifically 483 for this king, is that this was the time that he begins preparing his campaign against the rebelling states of Greece. One of two primary tasks that was left to him by his father, Darius the Great. So if you flip over to Daniel 6, and keep your finger in Esther so we can flip back and forth between Daniel here for just a minute and Esther, we see that when this kingdom, combined kingdom of the Medes and the Persians began in Babylon, Daniel is there. And in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Daniel, we see this. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120. Now this Darius is actually the Median king serving at this time. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. So we've increased another seven provinces at the time of Esther. So the kingdom has grown now since it first started there in Babylon. And over these 120 satraps, to appoint three commissioners, one of them was Daniel, the prophet. So you have 120 rulers, governors, if you would, over all of these provinces in the Median Persian kingdom. And Daniel was one of three commissioners next to the king that ruled over them. That these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. And so at the defeat of Babylon, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian share rule in this combined kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, with the Medes being prominent, always referred to as the Medes and the Persians. In the time of Esther, in our story, it's now the Persians and the Medes. And Persia is now the stronger of the two kingdoms, and that king is named first. Persia, just as a point of interest, is modern Iran. So if you want to get a sense of the culture, it probably really hasn't changed much. So in the first verse in Esther, we see that he reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now, I want you to flip over to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. And this, mark this, might want to make a note of this in your Bible, because this is critical. In verse 1 of Daniel chapter 11, he says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth," and which one is that now? That's our king, Ahasuerus. "Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." Now, isn't that amazing? That this is probably 90 to 100 years before this king is ruling. No, it's more than that, more like 120 years or so. It's hard to know when this is being prophesied. How accurate the word of God is, how precise the word of God is. So the context of these banquets that we're seeing in the first chapter, according to Esther 1:4, is the purpose behind them, the king says, is to display the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty. And so the purpose is, in light of Daniel 11, actually, to arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And so the insight here is that what the king is actually doing is he's putting on display his amazing wealth, his majesty and might. You know, you try to picture this thing. You know, when it talks about tapestries hung, it's not on the wall of a palace. This is an outdoor setting. It's very warm there. This is the winter palace. It's more like tents draped on this mosaic of tile and gold and silver couches. Oh, absolutely gorgeous. And this is all on display, perhaps to show his wealth and power, to remove any doubt of his ability, this third-year king, kind of like a second-year quarterback, to remove any doubt of his ability to plan and execute a large military campaign. Of course, this is going to be large. Perhaps this helps, perhaps it helps us, knowing that, to understand his reaction to our next character, Queen Vashti. Vashti means beautiful. And so when he summons Queen Beautiful, it says in the text, and she was beautiful. Now, from other sources of history, perhaps her name was Amestris, which means strong woman. Her name only appears 10 times in Esther. She has a very short role here. We don't see much of her. But she has an important part in understanding this king. We don't get a lot of clues in the text about her character, but again, we get some clues from history. Now, just a note on secular history here. And I was talking to Dave about this. I don't know if you've noticed it all, but Dave has an interest in history. And the thing is it draws you in. I mean, it's amazing. You don't have to make up fiction, man. The real thing is just dramatic. But the thing about it is there's a lot of it, but there's a lot of debate about the accuracy and or the bias of the author behind it. Many old Bible scholars refer to non-biblical history as profane history. They call it the profane history. So we want to be careful as we're looking at history, because it may or may not be accurate. Some of it is very accurate, and we know it is because it agrees and lines up with the biblical account. But in terms of Vashti, just getting to know her a little bit, according to Herodotus, Vashti was the daughter of a man named Otanes, one of the seven noblemen back in the time of our king's father in Persia, one of these seven Persian princes. And in that succession, we looked at this king who impersonated another person, and it's a fascinating story. And he reigned in Babylon as a Persian king for maybe just a couple of months and was murdered. Well, according to Herodias, Vashti's father, Otanes, was the one who actually did the killing. And again, some controversy around that. Perhaps that's true. After this, Darius the Great, our king's father, started his reign, 522 BC. And because of this act on the part of Vashti's father, Darius honored him, according to this legend, with royal marriages. So here's what happened. Darius married Otanes' daughter. Darius married his daughter. And Otanes married a sister of Darius, who gave birth to Vashti. When Darius died in 486, Vashti was married to the crown prince, who was Ahasuerus. So you see that royal, connected, powerful background. She's not likely like what we're going to see in terms of the selection of a queen. It didn't happen that way for Vashti in all likelihood. She is the mother of Ahasuerus' successor to the throne, Artaxerxes. It is thought possible that she's pregnant in our story when she's asked to come before this banquet. So, getting back to our story, what about her refusal? What do we learn from that? Well, here's one of the problems with the commentaries and the studies and studies I've been through and studies that you've been through. There's a tremendous amount that's been read into the text. Suggestion, it just doesn't tell us. Why did she refuse to come? Well, all kinds of things are proposed about the propriety or impropriety of the command for her to come. And quite frankly, we don't know why she said no. I mean, it's all speculative. All we know for certain is that she disobeyed the king and she didn't come. And so what I want to do is present a couple of important, what I think are important, are cultural contexts here about this time in Persia. One that I think is important that we don't really identify with and understand is, what is a sovereign king like? What is it like to live under a king that is a despot, has complete control over everything? Well, one point that we learn from the text is that a king like that has very limited access. It's very hard to just walk into the presence of the king. We see that in verse 10 of chapter 1, that there are these seven eunuchs that serve in the presence of the king. We see in verse 14 that there are seven princes that had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place. In chapter 2, we'll get to that. We see a couple of attendants of the king. In chapter 2, verse 21, we see two officials that serve at the king's door. We also see a group that sit at the king's gate. Why is access to the king limited to a sovereign king? Well, two reasons. One is safety. You can't just walk into the presence of the president of the United States, mainly for safety reasons. And for good reason. We have many examples in Scripture of assassinations and murders of these rulers. And you know what? That eventually happens to this one in history. But the other reason for limiting the access to the sovereign king is influence. influence in this structure equates to power in the structure. And so access is influence. Influence is power. So think of this. What kind of access does the queen have to the king? You know, I tend to think about Vashti like I think about the queen in chess. The king is the key player. You got to kill him to win the game. But the queen, nobody's more powerful. She moves wherever she wants to move on the board. And so Vashti, make no mistake about it, I think it's clear that she is enormously influential and powerful with this king. And I think we'll see that in chapter 2. Number 2 cultural context here in this time in Persia is how important separation is between men and women. We have lots of biblical and secular evidence that access to women was limited. In Esther, we'll see the indications of this, right? We see the reasons why there must be eunuchs tightly restricting access to the harem. The women having a separate banquet. Later, Mordecai speaks to Esther through eunuchs. It would seem that he no longer can just have direct access to her now that she's in the court. And then we have examples today, don't we, in Morocco and in Eastern cultures of very limited access between men and women. When I was in Morocco several years ago and Smalls was getting married and they had the celebration of the engagement, I took my life into my own hands. When I went to that celebration, there was a place for the men far away from where the women celebrated. And I was tired and just wanted to go back to the house. So I wanted to go get my wife. And I walked up to that house and got within about 50 yards of it. And the father was actually guarding the house and just started screaming at me. I didn't know what he was saying. Something about, I'm going to kill you. Now, this is all very important to understand in the beginning of our study so that later we can see how big a deal Esther's invitation is to Haman in the story and how inappropriate his actions would appear to the king because of these significant norms in their culture. So what about this edict of the king? What about this response? So many have drawn so many lessons out of this. And quite frankly, I am not in agreement that we should draw any kind of principle of behavior out of this king's methodology. This is a pagan king in a pagan culture. What we have is Jews that are disobedient. They haven't returned to the land as they've been instructed in the prophets. They're living outside of the Mosaic law and the restrictions. And we're going to see that very much in the next chapter. And so as far as what this king decides, I think in his realm and how they function, the fact that he called counselors together and he made this decision is probably lines right up with what would be proper for a Persian king who's sovereign in a Persian kingdom. But I don't see where that has anything to do with Christians governing the decisions that they make in their life. And the other thing that I think will become clear in this story that needs to be pointed out is the way that this culture, and this is true in all satanic controlled cultures, is the treatment and attitude about women. And we'll develop that more in the next chapter. The other thing that I think is important to see in this first chapter that I just love, and again, there's a lot of types and shapes of men as they teach to draw that out more later in the story, because there's wonderful, wonderful things. But one that I do want to latch on to is this idea of a sovereign king being able to make a decision. He's free to make a decision. Now mark that. He doesn't have to make this decision with Vashti. He could have another decision in regards to that. He could let it go. But here's the thing, is once the decision is made, you can't change it. You can't change it. Now, isn't that significant? You know, you have a sovereign ability to make choices in your life. God allows that. He's ordained that for you, that you can choose. You're free to choose. You do it all the time. but there are unchangeable consequences about the choices that you make. I think that's fascinating how that's demonstrated in this story. Well, let's pick it back up in chapter 2. Verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." Well, and the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace in the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations of the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Mark that. So notice in chapter 2, verse 16, it's not readily apparent that this is now his seventh year. Remember, the story opens in his third year, and now it's his seventh year of Ahasuerus. So about 479 BC. Now, history again reveals some interesting things that follows, that this follows his campaign against Greece. So between chapter 1 and 2, in these 4 years, Ahasuerus has launched his mission to bring Greece under submission to Persia and Media. He invaded Greece with an army, it is said, debatable, but there was a lot. It is said more than 1 million soldiers. And there's all kinds of interesting history about that. But here's the point. Only 5,000 returned with him. The Spartan Leonidas, with his famous 300, arrested his progress at the Pass of Thermopylae. And then, later, he was defeated disastrously at Salamis in September of 480 BC, wiping out his naval fleet. It was after his return from this invasion that the events of chapter 2 began. Okay? So, this gives us a little bit of a clue into his thinking back of Vashti. Don't know what he was thinking. Was he missing her? Was he lonely for her presence? Or was he doubting now the wisdom of disconnecting from her influence and her savvy and her power within the kingdom to influence others? I don't know. Mordecai, let's look at this character a bit. His name means little man, or it could be sure on that, but we know it's not a Hebrew name. It's probably a Persian name. It appears 52 times in the Bible, 50 times in Esther. Esther 2, chapter 2, verse 5, tells us that he was the son of Jair, who was the son of Shimei, who was the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now that is very specific for us to know about Mordecai. If we were to look at several passages, for example, 1 Chronicles 8, 30, we find out that Kish is King Saul's father. So Mordecai is a direct descendant of King Saul in Israel. King Saul, we know in biblical history, is presented by God as an example of the man of the flesh. Now let's contrast that just for a moment in your mind with Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea, that goes back, that leads the first return after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. He leads the return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He is a direct descendant, we find out, of King David. And we know that King David is presented in the Bible by God as the man of the Spirit. Mordecai, we see, sits at the king's gate. Probably this suggests that he had some official position. Why? Well, we see in Genesis 19, Lot sitting at the gate in Sodom. And later, the men of the city saying, this one came in as an alien and already he is acting like our judge. Suggesting that Lot, that this idea of sitting at the gate is that you're part of the influential political activities of that city. Mordecai is Esther's cousin. And when her mother and father died, he took her in as his own daughter. Mordecai instructs Esther not to make known her race in verse 10 of chapter 2. Now, why? Why? The text doesn't tell us. And as I think about this, I think it's an important question. Why conceal your race? And I find two things at least can be said here confidently. One is this. Esther could conceal her race. She could go without being known as being Jewish. Fair enough? And secondly, we can say this. Mordecai wanted her to conceal it. He wanted her to conceal it. Now, as I ponder this, I think this is important. That for a Jew, What is it that really makes a Jew stand out? I've pondered this with the Holocaust, more closer to our generation. You know, as 6 million Jews are being killed, couldn't you conceal your race? I mean, did you step up and say, yeah, me, take me, I'm a Jew? Because there's no real physical outward dead giveaway. There is for men. It's somewhat concealed, but not for women. And so what really makes a Jew a Jew? What really makes them stand out as a Jew, it's the practice of their beliefs, what they eat, what they wear, what they say, what they will and won't do. We're going to see later that Mordecai does reveal his race, that perhaps this is the last straw of compromise. I will not bow down and worship a man. Perhaps that was the moment where he said, enough's enough. But at this point, it would seem that they're blending in to the culture. What does that remind us of? Do we not conceal our Christianity on the job, in the neighborhood, when we're out and about? What is it that makes us distinctive, that others would classify and recognize us in terms of our faith and in our beliefs? And why do we want to blend in? I think the same reasons probably hold true. Paul tells Timothy that anyone that seeks to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. While Mordecai perhaps is limited to access to Esther, we see in verses 11 and 19, chapter 2, he continued to have a great influence over her. We see in verse 20. Now let's look at Esther. Esther is her Persian name. It literally means star. It could be associated with Ashtari, the goddess. It appears 55 times only in the book of Esther. Hadassah, her Hebrew name, means myrtle. Dave talked about that last week. She is also a Benjamite. She is also a direct descendant of King Saul. She has never been married. She's been through the traumatic loss of her parents. She's loyal to Mordecai, her adopted father. She's a knockout in form and face. I mean, I don't have to translate that for you guys, do I? Sadly, she's involved in this process that's described in verses 12 through 14 and beyond. So this beauty contest happens. People love to talk about that. Maybe you women identify with that. Maybe that sounds like fun to you, to be drenched in myrrh for 6 months. And it just doesn't sound very fun to me at all. But it says that in verse 12, that when each lady's turn came to go in to the king, verse 13, she could take anything she desired. Verse 14, in the evening she would go in. She came from the harem of the virgins. And she would go in the evening. And in the morning she would return to the harem of the concubines. Now, you know, you can explain that all to your kids. I'm not going to here this morning, but I think most of you understand what that means, of what went on that night. History suggests that there were some 400 women involved in this. Now, that tells you a little something about this king. And I think it makes it painfully clear that women are not persons. Their value is as objects for the use of men. Certainly this man. This is appalling. This is reprehensible. This is outside of any directive from God to his people, Israel. The idea of being yoked with this pagan Persian king would not be the purpose or plan of God or his desire. And so we don't want to elevate this. We don't want to glory in this. This is sad. This is a sad, sad story. One last character to sketch here before we close. The main character. His name appears in this story zero times. His name is Jesus. In Hebrew, it's Yehoshua. In the English, we pronounce it Joshua. His name means Yahweh is salvation. He is the main character of this story. And the main character trait, story, watch for it, grab onto it. He's the hero. He's the point of the story, is his faithful compassion to save his people. His faithful compassion to save his people despite their unfaithfulness. Despite their unfaithfulness. I enjoyed Bob Deffenbaugh on this study. He calls it Miss Persia in this first couple of chapters. And he asked some questions to us that I want to read some of them anyway. They are this. Why is the name of God never mentioned in the book of Esther? Why is prayer never specifically mentioned in this book? Why does the New Testament never mention or refer to anything concerning the book of Esther? The book of Esther gives the historical basis for the Feast of Purim. Why is this feast never mentioned in the New Testament? Since the book concerns Jews living outside the Promised Land, why is there never any mention of God's law, Jerusalem, the temple? Why are we happy to see Esther on the throne, even though she has misrepresented her nationality and kin, is living outside the Promised Land, and is married to a heathen king, the winner of a contest which included sleeping with the king? So I want to just portray this for a moment in terms of, what is our takeaway from this? What is a lesson as you go back and look at this story and meditate on it? Well, it's this. Culture, in my mind, as I read this and study this, culture is equal to a world system. A world system. We're told in the New Testament that the flesh, our flesh, wars and is at enmity with the spirit. The two want to do different things. Do we think that the world systems, the forces of darkness, are any less at enmity with the purposes of God? The Persian world system that we're looking at here is somewhat different than our current world system, but each have the same purpose: to blind, to distract, to corrupt, and to defeat God's people. And, if possible, the purposes of God. If possible. So, the degree in which we are okay with cultural norms. Now hear this. The degree to which I am okay with cultural norms, that I justify my behavior because it's okay in my culture, is the degree of worldliness in our life. Is the degree of worldliness in our life. So just to close here with something that our brother Bob Deffenbaugh said, I can't say it any better than this. Just listen to this. Why has God inspired and preserved this book as part of the Old Testament canon? And I'm with you today if you're struggling with this a little bit, because I've loved this story. I really have in the past. But why is it a part of the Old Testament canon? What does it have to say to us? First, it is a warning to those of us who live our lives not as strangers and pilgrims, but as citizens of an earthly realm, as mere worldlings. Second, it warns us not to forget where our home is and to live in a way that makes us eager to leave this world to go home. It cautions us about getting caught up in what the world views as success, so that we actually rejoice over Esther's rise to power and prominence and prosperity, no matter how she got there. Third, it teaches us that even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful to his word and to his covenant promises. The book of Esther is about the sinfulness of those Jews who did not return to the promised land, and about God's providential care of his people, not because of the sins of his people, but in spite of them. Sadly, God is not mentioned in Esther because God is not thought of in Esther. These people of God lived their lives as though there was no God. They were practical atheists, seeking to get ahead or to survive by their own wits and cunning rather than living by God's word and trusting him to deliver them by his power. The book does not flatter the Persian Jews, nor should it. But it does too often describe us and the condition of our cold hearts. Heeding the lessons learned from the book of Esther should help us forsake the cares of this world and cling to him who has prepared the way to the next. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for the revelation from the scriptures. Thank you for preserving for us today what we need to know, to learn, to see, if you would open our eyes, about you, about your marvelous, compassionate faithfulness, a God who forgives, redeems, restores, rebuilds. And thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for revealing in your word the condition of man's heart, of my heart, a heart that is broken, a heart that is defective, a heart that doesn't obey you. Eyes that are blind, ears that are deaf, a tongue that is mute, a neck that is stiff. Thank you for revealing that and the reality that you are the physician, Lord Jesus, that heals the brokenhearted, that opens the eyes of the blind, that opens the ears so that we can hear, that sets our tongue free, that heals the cripple so that we can walk only in you, Lord Jesus, not in some religious external exercise, but in the power of the resurrection internally inside us. May you be glorified in your church today, Lord Jesus. Amen.